Okay, theology proper lecture, number 10. By the way, I was hoping to get through next week to finish up this course in 12 lectures. We might not be able to. We'll probably have to carry over into a 13th lecture. But what that will enable you to do is not next week, probably the week after, to take both of your tests during classroom time. So, and I think that would be a good thing for us to start, a good practice for us to start. Now, we argue that God is good and God is eternal rather than existing in everlasting time. Now, I want to just kind of cover this a lot quicker, these other attributes. We spend more time on God's eternity, not to have a pun, but God is omnipresent. Or first you say God's good, eternal. Now we'll talk about God being omnipresent. What that means is that God is everywhere present at once. He's not like Lucifer, who can only be in one place at one time. Now Lucifer seems to be omnipresent. That's because he's got all the demons out there working for him all over the place. And then even when demons aren't working somewhere, our own sinfulness does a good enough job to make it look like he is working over here. But God is omnipresent. Look at Psalm 139. Verses 7 and 8. And King David writes this, and he writes, "Where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there." So David says that basically God is everywhere. There's nowhere he can go to get away from God. God is everywhere. Joshua 1:9. By the way, the passages that I'm giving for these teachings, definitely do not exhaust. I mean, we're giving like two or three passages for each of God's attributes. You can be here all day reading different passages. There's two ways you can go in a theology class, by the way. You can turn a theology class into nothing but Bible references. Do nothing but give Bible references. Or you can turn a theology class into nothing but speculation. Okay? Those who just get into Bible references don't even want to speculate and pull things together, so you really never do end up with more than a primitive theology. Okay? And so you don't want to just do nothing but Bible references. On the other hand, you don't want to just stand there and just speculate, because you end up just getting further and further away from biblical truth. So what we want to do is, we want to, when we do our theology courses, especially when we get beyond, you know, Theology 1, Theology 2, and the courses like Theology Proper or Christology or Soteriology, we want to do some speculating, and hopefully good solid speculating, such as taking the data from Scripture and then deducing truths, spiritual truths from it. Putting together two or three passages of Scripture in their proper context, and then coming up with scriptural doctrines and all. We want to speculate a little bit, the good, solid speculation that flows from the Bible, so we want to have those Bible references in their proper context and all, okay? So that's why we spend a little bit of time with the Bible references. At the same time, we do want to take it to its logical conclusion, you know, and go beyond the point of just leaving it there. But God is omnipresent. Look at Joshua 1:9. God speaking, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go."
What verse is that?
Joshua 1:9. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You know, that's throughout the scriptures, even in Matthew 28:20. Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age, or the end of the world." Hebrews 13:5 says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." So Jesus is saying, "I'm one with you wherever you go." How can God promise that to all His believers when you got believers all over, eventually all over the world? Because God is omnipresent. Now, to say God is everywhere, I don't want to. It's going to look almost like a violation of the law of non-contradiction, but it's really not. But to say God is everywhere is almost the same thing as saying God is nowhere. See, what I want to do here is I don't want you to get the wrong idea of God's omnipresence. I don't want you to get the idea that it's like the whole universe is a cup, and God pours Himself into that cup so that God is everywhere, that there's a little bit of Him everywhere. Now, there's all of God in every aspect. But the reason why I'm saying that, the reason why God is everywhere is a lot like saying God is nowhere, is because God does not exist in space. Okay? So from a materialistic standpoint, God is nowhere because He doesn't take up space. At the same time, God is everywhere, present, but His whole being is as present in this corner of the room as much as His whole being is present in some little corner of a room in Russia. Okay? Yeah. He's the same. In fact, yeah. God has to be present in His sustaining, keeping everything in existence. God is present knowledge-wise. He has perfect knowledge of everything, and also, but at the same time, I don't want to bring up the fact that God is, that we could also say God is nowhere because He doesn't exist in the atom.
Wouldn't that prove the Trinity? Jesus says, if I go away,
yeah,
I'll send you another comfort.
Yeah. Well, I think though, I think each of the three members of the Trinity, because I think Jesus is talking more specifically about His bodily presence on earth, because in His humanity, He is at the Father's right hand. In His humanity, He's limited to one place at one time. At the same time, in His deity, He exercises His omnipresence. So there's passages that not only teach that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but also that we're indwelt by the Father and the Son as well. Yeah. Well, I would say as long as we see
all that, or parts,
yeah,
not separate, they're one.
Yeah.
Yet different functions, you know.
Yeah.
I don't even care, 100% better. Christ was everywhere also because He knew the heart of the person He's talking to.
Yeah.
He knew what the Pharisees were doing.
Yeah.
He knew in deity.
Yeah.
He knew.
And
God was telling them what they were doing.
Yeah, and there's the debate about that too, as to Jesus never stopped being omnipresent. He was always everywhere present. To cease to have one of the attributes of God, because God is His attributes, is to cease to be God. Yeah.
He laid some of that attributes aside.
Well, actually, He didn't lay the attributes aside. He laid aside His privilege to tap into or use some of the attributes they had.
He lost it.
Yeah.
He made His own mind, you know.
Yeah.
He did, but
in other words, it's like Mike Tyson tying one arm behind his back. He still has. It's not like Jesus had one of his arms amputated. He tied it. He voluntarily tied it behind his back, so he had it. He was omniscient. He was all-knowing. But I believe, and here's where I would differ from like Josh McDowell and some other guys, I believe that when Jesus knew something supernaturally, on earth, it wasn't because he tapped into his omniscience, which he could have done. I believe he chose not to do that while he was on earth, and it was the Father revealed it to him. Yeah, but it's not saying that he didn't have this omniscience, but I see the kenosis as something from, you know, right up until the resurrection, this divine emptying, this divine veiling of his glory, because he talks about the Holy Spirit performing miracles through him. So I think when Jesus did the supernatural, it wasn't himself tapping into it. In fact, when he talked so humbly that he could only speak the words that the Father gives him and things like that. So when he did the supernatural, I see it not so much as him using his own divine powers that he had access to, but choosing not to use those and relying on the Father and the Father working through him through the power of the Spirit.
That way, that's what it says in the temple.
Yeah, exactly. Because then what he's also saying is that if we are dependent on the Father, that it's the Father's will to do a certain work through us, he can get it done.
We all depend on our
faith. But to that degree, I would say Christ as the Father, as the Son, having faith, trusting in the Father for guidance and stuff like that, certainly it has its analogies to our faith in God, but there's also points of departure as well, because he didn't have to have faith in the Father for, although he did seem to have trust in the Father that the Father would raise him. Mm-hmm. But there are passages that talk about him raising himself.
Well, you know, this is why it's for me, especially the scripture, by saying Jesus Christ is 100% God, mm-hmm, and 100% man.
Yep.
Two separate things.
Yeah, two separate natures.
You can define it by hybrid.
Yeah.
Two separate ones.
Yeah, you'll like the lectures I did on Christology, a 14 lecture course, and there we cover that whenever any idea of the natures, divine and human nature blending, if you enter into heresy there.
That's right.
Yeah. He's fully God, fully man. A lot of people think of half God, half man. And that's where I think your analogy to the Trinity, that half of God isn't here, and then the other half, the other side of the universe. God is his whole being is everywhere present in every little.
Yeah, that's why I say I'm the Father of one.
Yeah.
And, you know, the real witness is under the door.
Yeah.
And to the person who hasn't studied,
yeah,
say, you believe Jesus Christ is God? The Christian say, yes. You believe he's equal to God? The Christian say, yes. And the real witness will say, he's God. Why doesn't John, because Jesus said this book, mm-hmm, the Father is greater than I just spoke. The Christian has no answer.
Yeah.
Why would I have an answer?
Yeah.
The Christian has no
answer. And there Christ is talking about his human nature, the limitations of his human nature, and the role of the Father, but by Christ choosing to become a man, the role of the Father of God was functionally greater than the role of the Son had taken. Exactly. Yeah, a lot of the courses, in fact, I think there was going on with the Christology ones, but some of the philosophy lectures that we've done as well. But basically, the God is omnipresent, but again, don't think of God diffused, part of him in different parts of the universe. God is his whole being everywhere present all at once, in knowledge and in power. God, not only is he omnipresent, everywhere present, but he is omnipotent. Omnipotent, which is all powerful. And he's omniscient, which is all knowing. You will see these attributes on the test, and not that they're hard or anything. They're real easy, and I don't. If a little bit of information comes out and it's easy in the course, then that's irrelevant to me. But what I want you to do, I want you to know it. And so God is omnipotent, he's all-powerful, and he's omniscient, he's all-knowing. Turn to Genesis 18, verse 14. Genesis chapter 18. verse 14. And that reads, is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, Sarah shall have a son. And so God is speaking, the Lord is praying in verse 1, it says, the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. So God appears, bodily Christ in pre-incarnate form, temporarily takes bodily form, appears to Abraham, and tells him that he's going to give his wife Sarah, who's about 90 years old, a son through Abraham. And tells him, is anything too difficult for the Lord? And what he's basically saying is, nothing is impossible for me. I can accomplish all that I choose, that I set out to do. And he's basically saying that God is all powerful. And Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 19, verses 25-26. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who could be saved? And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so all things are possible with God. God has full potential. He is able to do all things. He is all powerful. Now, having said that, we need to understand what that isn't saying. There's a faulty definition of God's omnipotence that has caused a lot of people to say that it's impossible for the God of the Bible to exist. For instance, I'll give you just one. This comes in many different forms. I'll give you the most basic form. The argument against God, the existence of God, that would state that if God is all-powerful, he can do anything, even create a rock too big for him to lift. But if he can't lift the rock, then he's not all-powerful. Okay? And so to say that, in other words, it's impossible for being to be all-powerful. Okay? Another way of stating that is that if God is all-powerful, he can do anything, such as create a being greater, a greater God than him. But if he can create a greater God than him, then he wouldn't be all powerful. The greater God might be able to claim to be all powerful, but not him. Yeah.
You know, I would say, there's a couple of things God can't do.
Mm-hmm.
One thing he can't do is other things are subject to that.
Yeah.
Well, we're not going against his nature.
Yeah. Aquinas would argue twofold. There are, God cannot do the logically impossible. Yeah, and a clear understanding of God's omnipotence is going to entail us. God can do that, cannot do that which is logically impossible yet.
Well, God also is very wise, and he would not in his wisdom create a rock that he couldn't lift, and he wouldn't do that.
Yeah.
The same with a lot of other things he wouldn't do. He can't cross off the other characteristics of his wise.
Yeah. That's a very, very good point. That's right. Any time you do it, it's like a lot of people say, well, God's a God of wealth, so everybody's going to go to heaven. There is no hell. Well, you just can't throw, like you said, you can't throw out God's wisdom. You also just can't throw out God's justice. You can't say, well, you know, God's going to allow people into heaven who don't trust in his son. No, God can't throw out. The only way God can allow sinners into heaven is if their sin has been paid for and full by Jesus. So you're exactly right. You just can't throw out God's wisdom. Aquinas would argue that God can't do the logically impossible things. There's no way that God can make 1 plus 1 equal 3. Because by definition, 1 plus 1 equals 2. There's no way God can create a square circle. Because it's impossible for there to be a square seat. See, but these things, God can do all things, but these things that are logically impossible are not real things. They're non-things. They're anti-things. It's impossible for there to be a square circle. It's impossible for there to be a God greater than God. Because God, by definition, is the greatest possible being. So God can't do the logically impossible, but God also cannot do things that are incompatible with his nature. For instance, God, the Bible says God cannot lie. He always tells the truth. God cannot lie. God cannot sin. You see, what omnipotence means is that God will always succeed in what he sets out to do, which also means that God cannot fail. To be able to create a rock that was too big for him to lift would mean that, in other words, you say, well, if God's all powerful, he's got to be able to do everything, even fail. That's just another way to state those same arguments. And it's like, no, he can't fail because he is all powerful. Because he is all powerful, and there's no way to be more powerful than him, there's no rock that God can create that he couldn't lift. Because no matter how big that rock is that he creates, he's always going to be able to lift it because he's all powerful. No matter how great another being is that he creates, that being will never be as great as or greater than him. See, now Satan thinks he's the rock that God created that God can't lift. So Satan's got to get a better understanding. As brilliant as Satan is, because he's a tremendously wise being, I would never badmouth Satan like a lot of televangelists do. The authority that I have over Satan is authority that I didn't earn. It was authority given to me by Jesus. Mm-hmm. And Michael the Archangel don't want to lock going to Lucifer. He said the Lord rebuked you. But Satan somehow, he needs to get a better understanding of God's all power, God's omnipotence. Anything that God creates, he will always be able to master. So keep in mind, when we think of omnipotence, the fact that God is all powerful, that it means that God can do all things that are not logically impossible, and he can do all things so long as they are not incompatible with his good nature. Okay? God is omniscient, all-knowing. Now look at Psalm 147. Psalm 147 verse 5. Great is our God and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. Literally, it's innumerable in the Hebrew is what it means, but you know that's the way they said without, the term that they use for without limit, which is our word infinite. So God's understanding is infinite. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3. Proverbs 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. So the Lord is all-knowing. As you can see, his omniscience, his omnipotence, and his omnipresence are all folded into one. Now, he seems to a certain degree you can't have one without the other, and without the other two. Look at Matthew 10. Verses 29 and 30. Are not two sparrows sold for a sacrifice, speaking, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So God knows how many hairs are on our head. God knows God knows even when a small sparrow falls to the ground. And so God is omniscient. He's all knowing. When Christ is talking, very poetic style, he is basically saying that, God's in the little things. He's in the details. He knows those little tiny details. And so obviously he knows the big things. I mean, it's not just the front page news that God knows. God knows everything, even the hairs on your head. So God is all-knowing. Now, there are some people who try to take God's omniscience, like Clark Pinnock tries to take God's omniscience He's an evangelical scholar who is very quickly becoming a non-evangelical scholar. Scholar actually says nothing about it. Me and Gary would argue all the time that you can be a great scholar who's an atheist, or you can be a great scholar who's a Buddhist. A great scholar means you're very well read, and you usually can document. Significant some scholars don't even make a declarative case for their view anymore. I would think maybe we should bring back something there that I at least be able to defend his views. But great scholars demand very well read, and his scholarship is accepted by other experts in his field. But to be an evangelical, you're supposed to at least profess the true faith. And Clark Pinnock is getting further and further from it. Even some of the areas where he now believes in annihilation of the wicked. He no longer believes in the eternal torment of hell. He believes that God exists in everlasting time. God does not exist in eternity. For our purposes here, the thing that we'll be accenting is that he believes that God's foreknowledge and his omniscience, God's foreknowledge just means that God knows something before it happens. Pinnock believes that God cannot infallibly know or predict. God doesn't know future free choices. John Gardner freely chose to come to the lecture tonight. God could have known that with an extremely high degree of probability. God could have probably known that with an extremely high degree of probability, according to Clark Pinnock, but he would reject, because it was free, he would reject that God could have known it throughout all eternity. And that's how far Clark Pinnock is going. I think so. He's redefining God's omniscience. In other words, he would say, like God's all power means God can do everything that is logically possible to do, that omniscience means God knows everything that is logically possible to be known, but he would say it's not logically possible to know future free choice.
I just realized it's consistent with an everlasting time perspective.
Yeah. And that's a real good point, because it means all the good solid evangelicals that are rejecting God's eternity, God exists in the eternal now, and accepting God as existing in the everlasting time, that if they start thinking more logical, they're probably going to start holding views like Pinnock, or that God doesn't know the future free choices and fallibly.
How do you deal with the word of Scripture where the word of God is even entirely inside and they would repent? That's really the fact that's a potential part of the
gospel. There are plenty of passages. The thing is, there are passages in Scripture, no matter what view you take, in certain areas, you're probably going to find some, like for instance, we're going to teach that God is immutable. In fact, it's the next one, that God never changes. Yet, there's a passage in Genesis that God changed his mind and was sorry that he made man, repented that he made man. So every once in a while, we're going to find passages that don't quite fit into our theological views. But what we have to do is take the clear passages, and that's the bit where we base our theology on, and then look at the other passages that don't meet with it, don't agree with it, and then we're going to have to sit down and decide, is the thought there, is God speaking anthropomorphically? In other words, is God just explaining him and making himself look a little bit more like us just so that we understand it better? Or is it just being poetic or symbolic type language? And in the area of Hebrews, God is just Hebrew poetry. A lot of times it will give God the attributes of man, just so man can get a little understanding about how displeased man God is with man at that particular point. But it's not like it's shocked God. Whoa! Man, what? Like that shock Phil. Boy, that'll tell you. I'm glad I'm not preaching heresy, because that would have been... For those on the audio cassette, the phone just fell off the table, and I thought I was in the middle of a Washington earthquake. The think I tore a little bit of my Bible there.
No, still holding on pretty good.
But there's a passage in Genesis, and boy, it's good I didn't curse or anything. I would have had to erase the edit, the cassette, and everything.
It's a good thing we're not shooting videos.
That's the last time I was in a pulpit. But there's a passage in Genesis where God wanted to find out. He had heard about how bad things were in Sodom and Gomorrah, so now he had to go down and check it out. Well, that's just giving to God the attributes of man. It's just a poetic way of saying that God was displeased with Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was certain that they were messed up. And it was more of that whole situation, the angels going there and finding out what was going on, was more to get Lot out and to let us know what was going on there. But God already knew it. But the thing is, Pinnock does a complete 360, or at least a 180, where he starts taking those passages and saying, well, those are the literal ones, and then the ones that say that God never changes, those are the non-literal ones. Now, when you look at them, though, something, you got Hebrew poetic language is obviously symbolic. Those are the ones he's taking literal. And then the literal Greek theological analytical statements of Paul, he's taking symbolic. That's really weak. Yeah.
So the issue of Gomorrah doesn't resolve that the sins reach the heights of the heavens. If their sins reach the heights of the heavens, of course God should come down and see it.
Yeah.
So it's just more poetic language.
Yeah, and it's, the Bible is real clear when it's not to be taken literally. And because we evangelicals say that we interpret the Bible literally, everybody accuses us of interpreting the Bible in a wooden literal fashion, such as a dragon with seven heads and 10 horns comes out of the Mediterranean Sea. We're not expecting to see that. We see that it's symbolic of an end-time world government that is going to be ruling the world in the last days. The best way to put it is we interpret the scriptures in its natural sense. If it's to be if the passage is to be interpreted in a symbolic fashion, it almost always will make that clear somewhere in the context of that passage. I mean, there's some people, because the Bible says that God has an arm, they're trying to say God the Father has a body, but he's already there's passages in the scripture that talk about him taking us in his wings, like a hen gathers her chicks. Somebody else have a question?
No, I was just going to say, you said Dr. Mark about that.
Yeah.
It was kind of born in town. A couple of Christian churches said he had a boy that came around.
Yeah.
And he went there and he was born in there too. Hung out up and said, well, God, you're lying. And he was like, show you the Bible, Dr. Mark. Went to the church we're talking about, arm, the eyes, the see off, he had eyes.
Yeah.
Dr. Mark said, quote one more verse. Perhaps you did do that. You quote some of the songs and that's like, God, I put you on my knee when your heart is not about to check out.
Yeah. And that's exactly the. And so what we need to do, we need to look at Scripture, say that the King James rightly divide the Word of God, or handle accurately the Word of God, as the New American Standard says. And so what we've got to do is we've got to put our thinking caps on. And what Pinnock is saying is that evangelicals haven't been rightly dividing. And so he takes some highly poetic and symbolic passages and interprets them very literally, and then he takes very literal passages and now he's starting to interpret them. But the route that Clark Pinnock is going is view change every time he writes something. He's got some new view coming out. And he gets further and further away from the truth of Christianity. I would not be surprised to find him. In fact, I talked about Pinnock. Except annihilation of the wicked, puts God in everlasting time now, says God doesn't know future free choices, but he also holds to a view of inclusivism at this point, where a person who never heard the gospel could be saved by Jesus if he loves God with everything he got and loves his neighbor as himself, just never heard the gospel. Pinnock would say, yeah, that guy could be, he's saved by Christ even though he doesn't know it. kind of a little bit like Karl Rahner's, the Catholic scholar's view of the anonymous Christians. Although Pinnock would say once they hear the gospel message, they'll accept it, though they may never hear it. But basically, you can get saved by Christ and go to heaven without ever even hearing the gospel message. And so Pinnock is really going to get further and further away. And I think there's a good chance he may even reject the inerrancy of the scriptures in the real near future, although he has fought in defense of inerrancy for a long time. I think those days are numbered just through all the changes he's making.
The New Age defense is probably not.
The thing is, the New Age thought, see, we were talking about the world religion, of course. C.S. Lewis said back in the 50s and 60s, the final choice for man is going to be either Christianity or Hinduism. And the main reason is because Christianity is as exclusive as you can be, only one way of salvation through Jesus, period, whereas Hinduism is as inclusive as you can be. And all religions lead to God. You come up with some views that they were with theirs, they'll say, hey, we'll take you on in. You'll be another Hinduistic religion. And the thing is that he never, the New Age movement wasn't even a big thing when C.S. Lewis was writing, but the New Age was basically Hinduism, Eastern thought, in Western, dressed up in Western language. So, but if you process theologians are panentheists, the universe is God's body, whereas New Agers are usually pantheists. God is the universe, but it's very, very close. But then you have some guys like Matthew Fox, who is a panentheist. He's a process theologian that got booted out of the Catholic Church. And he's in the New Age, a popular New Age author. So basically, process theology is very close to the New Age movement, and some process theologians are popular authors among the New Agers. So that is a possibility. So God is omniscient. So I would see God's omniscience as, and there are many passages that deal with it. When we get to my sovereignty and human free will, we'll talk about it a little bit there. But there are passages that say that God not only knows future free choices, the future free choices we're going to make. In other words, he knows the whole actual world from beginning to end, even before he created it. He knew Judas would betray Christ. It wasn't a big, predictive prophecy. Clark Pinnock sees that as a highly educated guess that God took with a high degree of probability. No, God, that by the way, explains demonic. The ability to false prophecies in the demonic realm, where some of these prophecies have come true. Well, because they're taking these educated guesses with a very high degree of probability, they have access to more information than we do, the demons. And but that explains the false prophecies that come true. But it doesn't. God's prophecies that come true, they're all of them, is the fact that God is infallible and He is omniscient. He is all knowing. He has foreknowledge. He knows everything from beginning to end. And then his predestination. And we'll show you how. God has predetermined which future free choices He's going to allow us to actualize by predetermining what circumstances we're going to be in, knowing what circumstances would bring about, which circumstances would bring about which free choices we would make. Now, some humans, in fact, most humans, no matter what circumstance they're in, they would never freely accept Christ. And so no matter what possible world God actualized, they would never be saved. They would never freely accept Christ. God's not going to force anybody into heaven.
Yeah. How do you use God to actually more access to information than we
do? They're spiritual beings. They're higher in intellect.
Higher intelligence.
They've been able to observe mankind over and over again. And then I think that they could predict the assassination of John F. Kennedy, and they can even inspire and encourage the guys to do it. But then there's always the chance that Lee Harvey Oswald and whoever else was involved could change their mind and say no at the last minute. But there was a high degree of probability, and lo and behold, Gene Dixon got it right. He was assassinated. And, but the thing is, the reason why you know, one of the ways that you know that there is a false prophet and a true prophet, the false prophet is if you just find one prophecy that didn't come through, that means they're false. Well, the Clark Pinnock's way of thinking, God might have a few that don't come true. And
Scripture says that a false prophet says something that's true. The Bible says that you can tell something true.
Yeah.
But don't follow.
Yeah. And then you have to test their teachings, and does it bring glory to Christ? Revelation 19:10, Deuteronomy 18, the testimony of a prophet. So God is good, He is eternal, He's omnipresent, He's omnipotent, and He's omniscient. So God does foreknow not only the free choices that we'll actually make, but there's even a passage in, I believe, 1 Samuel, where God even foreknew what free choices we would make given a different set of circumstances. Okay, and will the people turn me over to Him, and if I go to this town, and that type of thing. God is immutable. He never changes. God is immutable. He never changes. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today. Yes, and forever. Of course, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. And obviously, He became a man at a point in time, so it's not talking about the human nature of Christ, it's talking about in His divine nature. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. Look at Hebrews 1, verses 10 to 12. And it says, "And Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thy hands. They will perish, but Thou remainest. And they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle Thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but Thou art the same, and Thy years will not come to an end." And so, it's also, by the way, he's actually quoted, I think, from Psalm 102 there. But the world is changing. The world is constantly changing. Every 7 years, we have a whole different body than we had 7 years before because all the cells in our body are changing. Certain cells are dying and new ones are coming into existence and that type of thing. God never changes. Aquinas made a lot about that. God is the unmoved mover. And, he took movement, which is the most obvious aspect of change, and he argued that if things are in motion, eventually they've got to be traced back to an unmoved mover. And it's Aristotelian type argumentation, but I don't want to get into it there. But God is the unchanged changer. Heraclitus saw everything in flux. Everything was changing. And he said you could never step into the Greek philosopher who lived hundreds of years before Christ, probably about 500 or 600 B.C. He said you could never step in the same river twice, because if you stepped in it one time, the next time you step in it would be different water. One of his students went even further and said you can't even step in the same river once. And because by the time your foot is starting to go in there, by the time it's down in there, it's different water already. But the fact is, the only way we can measure change is by a standard that is non-changing. And so just as imperfection implies, our recognition of imperfection implies the existence of the perfect being, i.e. God, so too, the changing world implies that there's got to be something out there that is unchanging. And,
Another problem in the line, our body changes, and this time, and this gets old. But your spirit is not any one, I don't think it's any 1 second older than what your spirit
is. Well, the fact is, the fact that our bodies are not the same 7 years will not be the same 7 years from now. You won't even have one cell in common. You would, if man is merely physical, you would be a totally different person in 7 years from now. And scientifically speaking, just looking at man as a material being, period, that's where you end up with. You are not the same person 7 years later. Now the fact is, we know you're the same person 7 years later. And so something about man doesn't change, but the whole physical makeup of man does change every 7 years. So there is an immaterial aspect of man, the soul, spirit, whatever you want to call it. There is an immaterial aspect of man that does not change. And but God is immutable. God never changes. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He's always in control. God is sovereign. He is always in control. Isaiah 46, 9 to 11. Isaiah chapter 46. Verses 9 to 11. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning,